All right, we'll pray again here this morning. Gracious Father, again, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you again for the stories that you preserved for years and years for us to be, or for centuries, a millennia, that we are able to read them this morning and just know who you are, what you've done for us, and the master big rescue plan that you had in store from the very beginning. And we pray this morning that you reveal to us more again your spirit and your purpose and your love for us through our time this morning that we have remaining as well. And we pray for your spirit again to be blessing us and giving us to hear what you want us to hear. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's this little boy, and he desperately wanted $100 to go buy the newest toy that he needed. And so he thought about the best way to approach this, and so he started praying. And he prayed to God and prayed and prayed and prayed that he would get this $100 for this new toy that he needed. And he prayed for weeks. And for weeks, nothing happened. And so he decided to change tactics a little bit, and so he wrote God a letter. So he sat down, wrote God this letter, and said, God, I need this $100. Drops it off at the post office, and for some reason, the post office delivered it. Delivered that letter to God, to the White House. And so the president receives this letter, surprised, but also impressed, touched, and amused by the little boy's request for $100 from God. And he was so impressed, amused, and just pleased by this that he told his aide to write a check or write, you know, send $5 to this little boy, because he thought $5 to a little boy would have been a lot of money. And so they send this back to the little boy, and the boy receives it. And he is. He's pleased with the $5 and excited that he's got some money. And so he immediately decided to sit down and write a thank you letter. And this is what he wrote. He said, Dear God, thank you so very much for sending the money. However, I noticed that for some reason you had it sent through Washington, D.C. And as usual, they kept most of it. I don't know if that's a smart little boy or a jaded little boy or what exactly, but maybe. But, all right, so this morning, if you kind of glanced at our verses from Matthew 22 this morning, it kind of looks, and really it's not about taxes. I just really like that story and thought it helped us get thinking a little bit about this. But it's kind of, the topic kind of covers the idea of taxes. As we get into it, you'll see that a little bit more, but the story at the end isn't really about taxes. In fact, as I studied it this week and looked at it more, it's really almost not really even about money, which is kind of what I wanted to focus on. It really includes so much more than just the financial and the government and those kind of sides of things. But before we jump into Matthew 22, though, I wanted to make sure, again, that we're understanding that the reason we're going through this, the reason that I wanted to spend a couple weeks talking about this, is because it's such an important topic in our lives. Money, as we know, can get in the way of almost any relationship, whether it's a marriage, whether it's a business relationship, partnership, whether it's, you know, in a work situation, boss, work co-workers, you know, trying to set budgets within churches, you know, any relationship, any dynamic, money can often get in the way. And that's true with the way that we relate to God as well. It can get in the way of that relationship as well. And we've looked at, you know, various places throughout the last several years, and, you know, Jesus tells us, you know, you can't serve both God and money, or God and mammon, and so we know it's an important aspect to our lives, and we deal with it every single day, and it's a tool that we need to have in our lives, and it's a part of our dynamic in our culture, but even, you know, throughout the world and throughout history, it's always been something that's essential to be able to survive. But I also think it's important for us to kind of step back from some of the maybe negative emotions that we draw from it. What I like about this story this morning is it's not about Jesus or the church or anyone asking for money. Oftentimes when I, you know, when a pastor preaches on money, it's all about what are you giving? What are you giving to the church and to people and those kind of things? And this morning, that's not what this story is about. And so that makes it a little bit easier. But when it's talking about taxes, I don't know that makes it a whole lot easier necessarily, though, either. And so those emotions and that negativity can kind of come out. And so I hope we kind of step back from that a little bit and really see what Jesus is trying to tell us in this story, in this interaction that he has. And so if you have a Bible or a Bible app, we're going to jump right into Matthew 22. We're going to start in verse 15. And we're going to break it up this morning. I'm going to read just a few verses at a time and try to break it down a little bit more. So if you keep your Bibles open, that would probably be helpful. All right, so Matthew 22. I'll give you a second to turn there. All right, starting in verse 15. This is what Matthew writes. He says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him, Jesus, in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians." All right, so first of all, kind of looking at Matthew 22, this is a series of three questions that primarily religious leaders come and ask him. They try to trap Jesus, they try to trick Jesus, they try to get him to say or do something that'll get him into trouble. This first one we know is obviously about taxes and some of those financial kind of situations, the relationship, I guess, with Rome. The next one's going to be about the resurrection, of how Jesus views the resurrection, and the last one's going to be about the greatest commandment. What is the greatest commandment? And all three of those topics at Jesus' time would have been kind of hot topics. And you know how we talk about how we say we don't talk about religion or politics when you go home for Christmas, right? That's just one of those things you don't do. This is probably those topics for them. We don't talk about the resurrection because it just causes problems. We don't talk about, you know, taxes in Rome because it just causes, you know, and so there's division, right? There's a separation. There's conflict that comes into that, into those topics. And so when they ask him specifically about that, that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to create that conflict. They're trying to create that tension within Jesus and his followers. But it's also interesting that when they bring up these topics, the two groups that are there, and I really found this really interesting as I studied this week, is these two groups, if you think about our political system and the Republican and Democrats, and you know that we'll say maybe they're this far apart on things, right? The Pharisees and the Herodians would have been this far apart on things. Their views, their political and their national views would have been significantly more diverse than even where we're at in our country right now. The Pharisees would have been so religiously dogmatic and legalistic, focusing on the religious and the cultic system within the Jewish hierarchy. The Herodians, even though they would have claimed to be Jewish still, would have been much more on the Roman side of things. Herod would have had to, you know, find a way to work with Rome, with Caesar, in order to keep his position. And so these Herodians are just followers or disciples, I guess, of Herod. And so these guys would have been on extreme ends of the system in terms of especially how the Jewish people relate to Rome and Rome's occupation there. And so it kind of is this idea of the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? They both hated Jesus enough that they could work together on this. And so that's, to me, just a fascinating aspect to this, and that they're coming to Jesus and asking this question. So continuing reading here in verse 16, the second half, this is what they say to him. They say to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." I'm going to keep reading in just a second, but I love that line about Jesus says, "You do not care about anyone's opinion." That's a great description of Jesus and where I want to be in a lot of ways, where not being swayed by certain things. But anyway, I just think that's a fascinating description there. All right, so you do not care about anyone's opinion and are not swayed by appearances. They say, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or to not?" Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And again, these questions are all about getting Jesus into trouble. How can we trip him up? How can we get him to say something to get him in trouble on this side, or to get him in trouble on this side, or to divide his loyalty, or to, you know, to split his following? And the way they ask the question kind of puts a little bit more weight on it too. They say, "Is it permissible? Is it lawful to pay taxes?" And so that's a different question. Like, "Jesus, you know, what's your opinion on this? What are your thoughts on this? Give us some insight." And, you know, there's a different way of wording it that doesn't quite put the same pressure that says, "Is it lawful?" Because Jesus, obviously, at this time has a lot of authority. They see him as someone of authority. He's claimed a certain amount of authority himself, and so he has that authority. And so if he's going to say something and it's going to sound off of what the law says, that's going to raise a lot of red flags for people. And so the way they question it, first of all, I think adds a certain amount of pressure. But regardless of what side of the coin Jesus picks here, he really has very little options. Because there's not a lot of in-between in answering this question. There's either kind of basically a yes or a no. And if Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, you shouldn't get involved in that, it's Rome, that's their own thing, we're just going to worry about ourselves, he's very quickly going to get in trouble as an insurrectionist, as a revolutionary. I don't know how the system works exactly, if they could run and grab a Roman guard and say, he's saying these things against Rome, and he's saying don't pay taxes, and he's causing these problems. I don't know if they would have arrested him right away and hauled him off, but he would have gotten into significant trouble by saying, don't pay taxes. No, don't even worry about taxes. But if he goes ahead and says yes, because there's not a lot of leeway. It's not like, well, you can pay this stuff, but don't pay this, or do this, but not this. And there's not a lot of that wiggle room. And so if he says yes, you should absolutely pay taxes. You should absolutely give everything that they want, everything that they say, everything they demand from you. He would have easily, very quickly, have lost a significant amount of followers. Because in that culture at that time, a Jew, just a normal Jew, normal income level, whatever, would have paid up to 50%, almost 50% of his income annually in taxes. At least to one reporter, one scholar I read. And this was broken up 32%, I don't know if it's quite 50, but close, 32% to Rome. Going to the, you know, this overarching power in their country, 12% to Jewish taxes, and this 5% is kind of the, you need to pay us this or you're going to get in trouble, right? Or a little bit more so someone else can line their pockets kind of a tax. And so I complain about my taxes, the way my tax structure works as a pastor, I get annoyed with, but it is definitely not 50% of my income. And so we can complain and we can argue and we can whatever, we can say what we want about the way we're taxed, it's nothing compared to the way these people were taxed. And so when Jesus is asked this question, it would have been a lot of interest into how Jesus responds. There would have been a lot of tension maybe even in the group to say, well, if he says the wrong thing, if he says, yes, go ahead and you've got to pay taxes, they would have been probably more than disgruntled because those taxes aren't fair. 50% of our income isn't a fair tax. Even for them in that culture, they would have understood that. And so he doesn't have a lot of choices. He's kind of caught in the middle here. And so, but we know, right, Jesus is wise. Jesus is able to handle these kinds of things. And this is how he responds in verse 18. He says, but Jesus, Matthew writes, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. All right, first the word hypocrites, right? Perfect description for these people. They're actors. They're playing a part. They're putting on a show to try to look like they're honestly and earnestly seeking an answer to their question. But Jesus knows, I think probably even the crowd knows, They're trying to trip him up. There's the malice. Jesus, you know, Matthew uses the word malice, and you know, the trickery, the deceit that goes into this. So they are hypocrites. They're actors. They're playing this part. But then also we see this idea of turning over a coin. And I thought this was interesting, and I think it's telling to a certain extent too, is that when Jesus asked for a coin, the fact that someone was able to produce such a coin would have probably brought a few gasps, maybe even a certain amount of, what are you doing, what's going on, why does he have this coin? Because a denarius, like Jesus shows us, or like they tell him, Jesus, you know, the denarius has Caesar's image on it. Actually, probably Tiberius Caesar's image from after the beginning of the turn of the, probably about the first or second, fourth AD, up and through Jesus' lifetime, Tiberius Caesar was the ruler. And so his image is on that. But the thing is, from the Old Testament, Israel is forbidden to make or to have graven images on them or to possess. And in Exodus 24, it talks about idolatry and this, you know, having an image in the things in the image of God or made to look like God or to worship God. But that became, in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish system, anything that was engraved or carved. And so the fact that one of these Jews, whether they were a Pharisee, whether they were a Herodian, had one of these denarius on them would have probably, like I said, they would have been like gasped. Can't believe it, right? And how could you have that, or why would you have that kind of a thing? It might be like, anyway, we'll go there. Anyway, So there, that would have been kind of telling about where the people are at. Obviously, again, they're not seriously asking this question of Jesus to try to learn. They're trying to trap him. And so it shouldn't, it doesn't surprise me and shouldn't, you know, shouldn't surprise us that they have one of these coins. But what maybe should surprise us is the way Jesus responds and the things that he, the thing that he says about that coin, right? They say, yes, it's Caesar's image. He's on this coin. And Jesus tells them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And to me, it's a cryptic saying. It's kind of a confusing saying. But what he's ultimately saying, again, can get kind of lost in translation. And sometimes, and at least at first glance, and I'm going to give you some free information. We got a couple minutes. So this is free information this morning, not towards the price of admission for you. Is the separation? It sounds like a separation of church and state, right, to a certain extent. Give Caesar his, give God his, right? This dichotomy, this splitting of two worlds into this kind of the secular and the sacred. And in our culture, we have that idea of separating church and state, right? We have, you know, we keep the two apart. But what's interesting, at least from my understanding of our history, of American history, is that the purpose of the separation of church and state was always the purpose of keeping government and control and the things of state out of the church. That was the whole point of separating church and state. The purpose was never to try to keep the church out of the state. At least initially, at least to begin with. The purpose was to keep everything government-related out of the church, out of religion, out of the things of worship. And so that part of it I completely agree with. But what it's become, we know in our culture, that we try to keep the church out of the state as well, right? We see that in the schools and removing God and prayer from different other things and aspects of our culture. But that wasn't ever the point. And that sounds like what Jesus is doing here too. It sounds like he's just separating the two out. But when we look at it a little bit closer, in fact, when we look at it in terms of the entire structure and the system that we see in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, Jesus never does that. He never separates the two out. There's never a dichotomy. He always teaches that we have one life, a holistic life, a life of really that idea of shalom, of peace, is this idea of wholeness. And so one commentator I read this week wrote this. He says, you see, Jesus does not enter the trap set for him. In fact, his answer catches everyone by surprise. Jesus was not, as some have hoped, this political revolutionary trying to set up a new Israel, trying to lead the people militarily and politically. But he was also not a nationalist. He wasn't trying to keep the, you know, let Rome take more control or to, you know, honor and you know, please Rome either. So he's not joining either party. He doesn't want to be that political revolutionary that the Pharisees probably want. He doesn't want to be that. He's not going to be the nationalist that the Herodians want. And so what is he trying to tell us? What is he trying to share with us when he says, render Caesar what is Caesar's and God what is God? And even kind of a surface level reading, even if we just take it based upon what we know in Scripture, based upon what we know of how God created the world, going back to Genesis 1, it's easy, I think, for me to say anyway, that, well, what is God, right? What belongs to God? What does he have control over? What has he created? What has he put together? Well, that's everything, right? God's rendering, the things that are giving back to God, the things that we render back to God, should be everything. And so it's not about what's God's and what's religious and spiritual and what's, you know, government and political. It's God's domain is over everything. And then Caesar and government and you know, the state and those kind of things are all underneath God. Overarching control. And so if we're giving back, yes, there's a part of our world and our situation where we give back to Caesar or to state or to government, but in the end, everything needs to go back to God. But I also enjoy or appreciate the use of Jesus' word of likeness. At the end of that, or when he asked about whose likeness is on this coin. Because that word likeness is also the word image, or know, representation. And again, going back to creation and going back to Genesis 1:27, we see where is written that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so when Jesus asks, who is on this coin, whose likeness, whose image is on this coin, well, then you can give that back to Caesar. He can have the coins. He can have, you know, these physical, some of these physical things and these, you know, the things that are in his domain. But in the end, everything else that bears God's image, which is humanity, which is all people, which is every one of us, those in us need to be given back to God. And so who we are, what we are, our very being and our very essence, the very breath that we take, should be given and turned back to God. And so to me, it kind of creates this hierarchy. Rather than a dichotomy, it creates a hierarchy. And so the things of God, are so much higher, so much more greater, so much more significant than the things of anything else in this world. And including our very lives and our very souls and who we are as humanity, as people, needs to be given more and above to God than it does than to anything else in our world. In fact, C.S. Lewis wrote, he says this, he says, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." And I like this added line where it says, "I suppose that goes for the one we meet every day in the mirror too." Is the uniqueness and the power uniqueness and the innate value that each person has needs to be rendered and given back to God as well. And so that means all of we are, all, and especially as humanity, as the pinnacle of creation, all of our lives, everything that we have, our very being, again, needs to be given back to God. And it goes back to what we talked about last week, when the widow came and gave her 2 mites, gave her 2 cents or 2 coins into the offering and said, "I'm going to give everything to God." That's the same attitude that we need to bring, not just with money, not just with resources, not just with possessions, but with our whole life. Is that everything we have, everything that we own and possess, but everything that we are too, and our abilities and our words, need to go back to God as well. And what's amazing to me out of this whole thing too, as fascinating and amazing I think the whole thing is the response of the crowd. And in verse 22 it says, "And they," and this includes those that are questioning Jesus, "they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away." Right? There's no debating. There's no arguing. Granted, my kids would find a way to argue, and I'm sure, but they can't argue with Jesus. They can't debate him. They can't come back at him. They can't question. They can't, you know, do any follow-up questions or anything at all. That's the end. Things that belong to Caesar, which is in his own domain, in his own world, need to go back to him. But ultimately, overall, everything that we have and all of creation needs to go back to God as well. And I think that's a great reminder for us this morning. Great reminder that we have to live in this world, right? We still have to work in this world. We have to have jobs, and we have to pay taxes and do all the things in this world, in our culture. But we have a greater and a higher authority that we look to and we trust, and we need to honor in that way. And so when I look at this idea of giving to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God, you know, I think there's the financial side of that, right? You know, paying taxes. Because even if we decided we didn't want to pay taxes, that wouldn't go real well for us anyway. But we should pay taxes. But I also think there's a certain amount of honor and respect and praying and, you know, care for those that are in our, you know, state and in our government and those that deserve those kind of things, the way we talk maybe even about them and things we share about them. There's a certain amount of things that they deserve, right? Because of the position, because of the role that they take. And they deserve those, and we should render and give that to them. But again, regardless of that, there's still that overarching higher kingdom that we live in. In fact, we can look at it like we talked about in the children's story. We can look at it in terms of which kingdom we ultimately belong to. Another commentator I read this week says, "Some of our money belongs to Uncle Sam, but we belong to God. We render unto Washington while our true citizenship is in heaven. We bow before the throne of God. We proclaim Jesus as Lord, and we live to serve his kingdom." We belong to God, and our country belongs to God. The world, the universe, all of creation ultimately belongs to God. And so our money also belongs to God as well, and our possessions and the things we own, the things we have. And we owe everything. All that we have, all that we do, all that we think, all that we say, we owe that all back to God. It's all under the umbrella of his rule and kingdom. And so for just some practical application as we close this morning, thinking about some financial and physical things in our world, if we really looked at these things in terms of them belonging to God, would we use them or possess them or live in them differently? So if our homes, then, in terms of the kingdom, are not merely just a private place for us to live or to rest from a day's work, where we eat and where we sleep, but our homes should be places where we invite people in, where it's a place where people feel welcome, where we there's sanctuaries that maybe can provide comfort and peace and protection for those around us, even acceptance. And our families, they're not just a bunch of people that we share a bathroom with or that we fight over the remote control with, but our families can and should be centers of worship where we teach godly values and think, and we're shaped and molded, where unconditional love and understanding and forgiveness can be lived out. And to me, that's such an important part of family, is we practice with our family so that we can find ways to live out and to love those around us well. And then our possessions, cars, cottages, businesses, toys, all these things that we have don't give us our value. It's not about keeping up with the Joneses. It's not about, you know, comparing and looking to, you know, what I have versus what others have. But it's a way to say, these are things that God has given me. How can I honor and glorify and bless Him with them? The use of everything we own comes back to the image we have been given by the Creator Himself. We give ourselves to God because we are God's. We are created to worship Him and to reflect His love, His compassion, and His fellowship. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray, I pray, that when we look at money, when we look at our stuff, when we look at the things that You've blessed us with, even our abilities and our talents and our breath, that all of those things can be given to You, rendered back to You, to glorify, to honor You, and to love You by loving those around us. And so I pray that we can look at all these things that we own, all these things that we possess, all these things that we have access to, and say, how can I use this and render them back to You? How can I use the resources that I've been given to render back to You? How can I use these talents and abilities and render them back to You? And certainly there are those in our world that deserve a certain amount of giving back to as well. But You deserve all that we have, all that we are, because You've given us not just the breath and the life that we have, but You've given us Jesus. And we thank You so much for that and pray for Your guidance in that as well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Worship team, come on up.